When we started in chapter 1, we talked about how James is kind of like it's like a to-do list. And those of you who are list makers and you like to have everything organized, there's just been itemized things that we can list that we need to do in order to prove that our faith is genuine, in order to do to be more mature. Now in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, and I've mentioned this a couple times, it's the marking point. Everything before that points to that, and everything after that points back to that, because it asks the question, you know, is your faith genuine? It tells us that faith without works is dead, but faith with works is genuine. And we saw in that passage that there's three examples of genuine faith. Just in that passage, there's many, but in that passage we saw through the examples given that faith shows compassion, it shows unquestionable obedience, we saw that in the example of Abraham, and it takes risk. We saw that with the story of Rahab. So the obedience and the risk-taking, that counts it all joy when in a trial. As we learned a few weeks ago, trials give us an opportunity to ask for wisdom. So trials aren't just trials to make us stronger or whatever, or just to help us get through. They give us an opportunity to ask for wisdom. And when we ask, what happens? We're given wisdom. And what happens? We become more wise. So trials are a great opportunity for godly living. Now, genuine faith is also evidenced by resisting temptation. Maturity is evidenced by being quick to hear, slow to wrath, and speaking. We're just going to go over really quickly all the things that we should now have on our to-do list. Maturity is evidenced by being a doer of the word, by not showing favoritism, by guarding the tongue, by living according to God's wisdom and not man. Saving faith is not a friend of the world. It does not war and fight with others. And then, as godly, mature women, we always need to fall back on this principle, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so as we struggle and we wrestle with the things that are on our to-do list that we are challenged in and that we may not be succeeding in, and we have to keep coming back to the Lord, remember, as I said a few weeks ago, that somebody said in our prayer time, camp out on grace. Humble yourself, go back to that place of grace. A mature person does humble themselves. We have to resist the devil. And again, it tells us throughout this book to guard our mouths. We're not to speak evil of one another. We're not to be boastful. So this is our to-do list so far. I don't want you to write these things down, because if you are a note taker, then you already should have these things in your notes. And these are the things that I just mentioned. But this is our to-do list. And we have just a few more things to add to this list. And there's more little things in here, or there's sub-to-dos, all of that. But there's a few more things to add. And James wraps up his letter here with a few more final truths. And today, all of these truths are going to begin with the letter P. James is going to show us in chapter 5 that we need to be patient, we need to be proven, we need to pray, and we need to pursue. Now remember, he's writing to fellow Jews, he's writing to Christian Jews. They have been persecuted for their faith because they are believers in Jesus Christ and therefore scattered abroad. So he is writing to persecuted Christians. And being persecuted for your faith is the granddaddy of all trials. This would be very, very difficult. It's not the result of a sin or a consequence of a sin. It's simply for standing on the principles that you believe in, standing on the principle of Jesus Christ, and therefore being persecuted. And we in the United States have no idea what that was like at this time and what it is like even today in the rest of the world to be persecuted for believing in Jesus Christ. Often it can lead to death, can lead to torture. It's the granddaddy of all trials. But James encourages them from the start, and he encourages us as well, because we have trials too. It may look different than it did back then or for those Christian Jews, but he encourages them from the start to have joy, to ask for wisdom, and to beware of temptations during this time of persecution. And in doing so, they're going to have the strength to endure and not grow weary in their persecutions. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 5 and see another way that these believers may have been persecuted. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which kept you back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now today in our study, we actually took lessons 8 and 9 from the study that we are using, and we combined them together because we didn't have a 9th week. We didn't want to go into June. So there's more content in this lesson, in this study, than there has been in the past. And I apologize for that, but we really wanted to get through in May, and so we combined chapter 5 into one lesson from 2. So there is a lot here, and so we're going to have to just kind of go through it. But I trust that in your homework that you got more out of it than we're able to have at this time, and that you'll have discussion today to go over it a little bit. But we are going to have to go through each section quite quickly. So they were also persecuted by the rich. It tells us here, and it's speaking more to the rich, but we can see in here how the poor or the ones whom James was writing to were persecuted. Their wages were held back. So these rich men were greedy, to the point where they did not even pay their workers. And it even goes on to say that they had been condemned and even murdered by these greedy rich people. Kept back here, and you probably saw this in your homework, means to keep back by fraud. And it indicates that there was never an intention to pay. So there wasn't a delay in the paying. It was kept back for them, for their own gain. And in your homework, you would have looked up this verse: you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him, and the wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. God's word instructed that you were to pay your laborers on the day that they worked so that they can go and pay and buy the food and provide for their family. Jesus said in the Gospels that a worker is worthy of food and that the laborer is worthy of wages. So these rich men, employers, were in violation of God's word because it is greed and sin to hold back what is due to your laborers. Now, while we're given a picture of how the laborers were persecuted by the rich, we must also take heed to these verses on how not to live, on how not to be greedy. Those of us who may have means, those of us who may have employees, but we are not to be like these greedy people who, it tells us, they were only mindful of the earthly pleasures, not of heavenly things, because it tells us in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. To lay up treasures in heaven does not mean we have to sell all we have and like join a commune. Because in this present day, that's kind of, it's just kind of odd. So that's not what it's saying. We've got to get rid of everything and just be mindful of heavenly things. But we do just need to be mindful of heavenly things. We need to invest our time, our money, our efforts in eternal things. We use all we have as stewards of God's wealth, knowing and understanding that everything belongs to Him. And so these men, these rich men, only cared about the things of the present day, only cared about earthly things, and we need to be concerned about eternal things. So for those who are persecuted, James encourages and exhorts them, and he says in verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. We are to be patient. In persecution and in trials, we are to be patient. And James is kind of coming back to what he said in chapter 1, and he's reiterating it again, and he's giving a beautiful illustration which should help us understand even more what this means. Genuine faith is displayed by patience. Remember, count it all joy. Remember that from our first lesson? Count means to lead with the mind. It means to govern or rule with right thinking. We talked about what right thinking can look like. So what are we to be patient for? What is that right thinking that we are to be patient for? It tells us here twice in verse 7 and 8 that we are to be patient for the coming of the Lord. If you're hopeless today, if you are feeling hopeless, change your thinking. I guarantee that the hopelessness is coming from earthly things. Whether it's a husband who doesn't know the Lord, or it's finances that don't seem to be reconciling, those are earthly things. So if you're feeling hopeless, change your thinking and set your mind on things above, and set your mind on the joy and hope of the Lord's return. In Philippians 3:13-14, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is awesome. These verses are awesome. They remind us what we are to be fixated on. They remind us what right thinking looks like. And when we apply that right thinking, it enables us to be more patient. But think about this. Our sufferings today, no matter how great, cannot even be compared with the future that we have in the Lord's return. It's the best ice cream sundae that you could ever have. It's the best surprise party. It's the best nap. I'm trying to think of all these wonderful things that might be meaningful to you. For me, so far, it's the best nap. It's the best kind of love you've ever experienced. It's the best roller coaster ride, all in one. You have this to look forward to. Set your mind on those things, but you have to be patient as you wait for it. And James uses this beautiful illustration of a farmer. A few weeks ago, we learned that trials prompt us to ask for wisdom. James tells us if you ask wisdom, ask for it. We're told in chapters 3 and 4, that we are to pursue godly wisdom, that we are to be wise. If any of you lacks wisdom, it told us in chapter 1, verse 5, let him ask of God. And what does he do? He gives to all liberally and without reproach. It will be given to him. And we saw in chapter 1 that trials produce patience, and how and why we can count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. Trials are awesome. I mean, when you think about it, trials are awesome. Let's hear it for trials. Yay, trials. Because wisdom and patience, it doesn't get any better than that. To be wise and patient, that's awesome. But guess what? You have to go through trials to become wise and patient. James goes on in verse 8 in chapter 5, you also be patient, like the farmer. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James says it again, two times. Be patient. He's saying it twice because he knows it's difficult. He wants us to hear it again. He wants us to know that this is important. It does not come easy to us, kind of like holding the tongue. Keep saying that over and over and over again. Hold your tongue, hold your tongue, hold your tongue in this situation, in that situation. Hold your tongue. I don't know about you, but I continually lose in two things, often, repeatedly. Well, excluding every single sport I ever attempted as a snot-nosed kid, I always lost. But in my walk with the Lord, I lose in two things consistently, patience and my mouth. Consistently. But James tells us how to have patience. Thank you, James. He tells us how. In these two verses, he gives us instructions on what it looks like for us to be patient. He shows us two things. He gives us the farmer as an example, and he tells us, establish your heart. Establish your heart. The word establish in the Greek is the word sterizo. It means to make stable, to place firmly, to set fast, to fix. It's like just screwing it into a foundation so it cannot move. It's immovable. And the word heart, and this might ring familiar to you, is the Greek word cardia. It denotes the center of all physical and spiritual life. It's the soul or the mind. It's not just this beating organ that we have. When we hear it in God's word, it's speaking of the soul or the mind, the center of our physical and spiritual being, as it is the fountain and seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavor. It's of the will and character. Establish. Make this firm. Scripture teaches us that the heart is the control center for life, and a person's life is the reflection of her heart. Proverbs 4:23 states it like this, above all else, guard your heart, establish it, fix it, for it is the wellspring of life. So make the wellspring and center of your spiritual life stable and firm. And you know how we do that? We lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. In heaven. Invest in the things of the Lord. Forget the things which are behind. Put your hope in Jesus, and what? Your heart will be established. It says it right here. Establish your heart. Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Set firm in your heart and your mind the coming of the Lord, the glory which will be revealed, which cannot even be compared to what sufferings you are going through today. Remember, it's the best ice cream sundae. It's the best nap. But know this, you must be patient. So yes, the day of the Lord is coming. Jesus is coming back. We're going to be with him. We're going to have great food, and we're going to have good naps, and we're going to be thin, and we're going to have energy, and it's just going to be awesome. It's going to be the best. But guess what? We have to be patient like a farmer. Now, the farmer doesn't just plant a little seed, and 2 days later, he has a big lettuce crop, and then he just eats the lettuce, and there's no bugs in it, and it's not discolored, and there weren't any tragedies that went along with it. No, James here uses the illustration of the farmer because he knows what it's going to take us to get to that day of the Lord. It's going to take trials. But what do we know about the farmer? Well, we know that his crops are precious to him. They're either for livelihood, for income, or they're for food for his family. So they're very precious to him. Therefore, the coming of the Lord must be precious to us. It must be worthy of endurance. It must be worthy of waiting. The farmer has to wait a while. The reference here to the early and latter rains, and you saw this in your homework, it indicated the length of time between the planting and the harvest. It's not quick. Farmer doesn't just plant the seeds and then go on a cruise and eat ice cream sundaes and take naps all day. He has to labor within his planting. There's toil, there's hardship, there's continually working in the fields, there's pulling out weeds, there's getting rid of predators. There can be extreme weather. There can be drought. The crops can be lost. Farmers go through lots of trials. Find me a farmer who has never had a bad year. You can't. It's just the nature of the work. I remember a major trial my husband, the farmer, had. My husband likes to consider himself a farmer. I think he just likes to stand outside with the hose and just zone out into space. But every year he plants a garden, and every year a moderate harvest comes from it, and every year he faces trials. And every year he's so excited, he plants his crops and he anticipates a harvest, and he's diligent and he spends time there and he weeds and he waters. And I remember one year he was out of town and we had a massive hailstorm. It was massive. There was lightning. It took down the branch of a tree. You know, we bought our house new, and he planted all the trees. He likes to spend time in the garden. And it destroyed everything in the vegetable garden. And then it destroyed everything in his flower garden. And I kind of watched it happen, and I just went, yeah, I'm kind of indoorsy, so that kind of stuff is nice for me to see, but it's just, my heart's not in it like his is. And I thought, when he gets home, he's going to be absolutely devastated. And devastation is a nice word, because he came home, and I could tell, you know how men have a tendency to blame? Everything that happened outside was my fault for some reason. Like, I was supposed to go outside and spread myself over all of his crops, as he likes to call them. We have like a 8x4 gardening area, but he calls them his crops. And I'm telling you, that man was down for days. I needed to put him on medication or something, because you would have thought we'd lost one of our children. But being a farmer guarantees devastation. It guarantees loss. It guarantees heartache. But the farmer doesn't just plant and then, like I said, go on a cruise and just, you know, in 6 to 8 months, I'm going to have this huge... No, there's responsibility in what he does. He has to take the effort, put forth the effort in what it takes to bring forth that harvest. We have a responsibility too. We have to work. We have to endure. We have to persevere. We have to be patient. We have to, in our trials, remember to ask for wisdom. We have to, in our trials, be patient. We have to, in our trials, be willing to learn. We have to find a place between, well, I'm just going to let go and let God, and the life of a legalistic self-effort of, well, I've got to do all this and got to work on my to-do list and all of that. We have to live as if everything depends on us. knowing that it all depends on God. And that's a difficult balance to find, because sometimes it's an easy thing to just say, I'm just going to let go and let God. Well, if you let go and let God, is that going to keep you from getting into his word? Is it going to keep you from holding your tongue? Is it going to keep you from taking that responsibility and effort? It could. But then we can go to the other extreme and say, I have to do this, 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 and everybody else who isn't doing this, I'm going to talk to them about that. You find that balance. Live as if everything depends on us, knowing that it all depends on God. Therefore, my beloved, it tells us in Philippians, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. So we need, in this time when we're waiting for the Lord's return, we need to be busy. We need to be working on our to-do list. We need to be doing the things that we're going to see here in a little bit in the rest of chapter 5, and we need to be patient like the farmer, knowing that trials are going to come, but knowing in due season that we will see a harvest. Galatians 6:9, and this has been a verse for me in our years of ministry that we always go back to, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Drought and destruction can be devastating. They can be inevitable, but they don't happen every year. And a crop can recover. We can recover from the devastation. Our crops recovered that summer. There wasn't as many, but because of the roots that were there, more produce was able to grow. More flowers were able to bloom. So we don't grow weary while doing good, knowing that there can be loss, there can be devastation, but that in due season, in God's timing, we will reap a harvest. And oftentimes, that reward is not until we get to heaven. And that's why patience, like a farmer, is so important. James goes on in verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Here it is again. Hold your tongue. I don't know about you, but I'm challenged to not grumble when I have to be patient. So if I'm in a place where my patience is being tested, I'm going to have a tendency to grumble more. People are going to irritate me. They might not be being patient either, or they might be being patient when I'm not. It just makes me kind of grumbly about them. But keep that in mind as we are being patient, setting our hearts steadfastly. We may grow weary in that, and our tendency may to be to grumble. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. These verses right here are indicators that James' audience was under persecution. There would be no reason for him to talk about the prophets. There'd be absolutely no reason for him to mention Job here if he wasn't trying to get them to understand and relate to their own persecution. Look at the example that he used. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. They endured. They endured because their hearts were established. You went through your homework. There were some verses in Hebrews, I believe it was, where you had to write down the things that the prophets, not only that they did for the Lord, but the torture and devastation that they endured because of that and the persecution. What we need to add to our list here is to be patient. Our first P. James continues and says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, a true mark of a mature believer is they are proven. Their word is true. Their word is proven. They mean what they say, and they are true to their word. It tells us who do not swear either by heaven or earth. Now, this speaks of taking oaths. It doesn't refer to profanity. It's not saying don't use profane words. It's speaking of oaths. Now, God expects vows to be kept, and they're not to be taken lightly because they use the name of God in them. It tells us in Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. In Numbers, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do so according to all that proceeds out of the mouth. It was not a good thing to break your vow or your oath. But since vows to the Lord were the only ones that were considered binding, the people in Jesus' day had their own version of our today, well, I had my fingers crossed, so it really doesn't count. So, yeah, I said I'd do that, but my fingers were crossed, so I don't have to do that. What they did is they would say things, they would swear by heaven, or they would swear by the temple, or they would swear by their own heads. James here is repeating what Jesus said in Matthew 5:37. It says, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So Jesus is saying, don't swear by your head. Be consistent in your speech. Again, the mouth. Simple, honest, straightforward speech. Jesus said, when you say you're going to do it, do it. If you say you're not going to do it, don't do it. Now, this kind of speech is going to be challenging. We kind of have to ask, why is it here? Why is it part of this context in persecution and being patient and waiting for the day of the Lord? Well, because it's challenging when we're patient. We might say things hastily. We might say things too quickly. We might say things we don't mean. And then to not be able to follow up on that is not a good thing. It's a sign of genuine faith that we can be slow to speak, that we can be mindful of what we say, that we will be true to what we say. If you're a mature believer and you say something, those around you know that your word is true. They just have that confidence in you that you're not going to speak too quickly. Mean what you say, own up to what you say, and do what you say you will do. It's very simple. It's a very simple truth here. So the next thing on our to-do list is to be proven. In verse 13, it goes on and says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James saves the best for last, prayer. It's so important in the life of a mature believer. But this passage right here, chapter 5, verses 13 and 18, has so many questions. I don't know about you, but do you read through this and just kind of ask some questions? Are we sick because we're in sin? Do we just have to have faith and we can be healed? That doesn't sound right. What's this about singing? Why Elijah? What's really being said here? And it can kind of appear to be choppy. It can kind of seem to maybe even possibly be contrary to some other scripture. But what we have to do as we approach this passage is we have to consider the entire context that James is writing in right here. We have to look at to whom he's writing and why he's writing it. And nothing has changed here in his tone when we went from verse 12 to verse 13 that indicated any type of change in context at all, that he was changing his audience or that he was changing what he was saying. So therefore, the context here is still persecution. So he's still talking to those who are being persecuted, and therefore, because of persecution, there is suffering. So, are you suffering? What does it say to do? Pray. If you're cheerful, sing. If you're really mature, you're going to sing while you're suffering. And believe me, this is the true antidote to depression. Have you ever felt down and with nothing else to do except sing praises to the Lord? It's amazing how it takes the focus off whatever it is you're wrestling with. It puts it on God, and it just calms and refreshes the soul. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now the word sick here is the word athenao, and it means to be weak, feeble, to be without strength, and powerless. Now, within the context of the audience suffering from persecution, it is possible, based on the meaning of this word, that this means weary, that they were weary from persecution. Are any among you weary? Then call the elders of the church. The elders of the church have likely at this time experienced persecution. The elders of this church have experienced some form of weariness because of ministry. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick or weary. And if there is any sin as a result of such weariness, forgiveness will happen. Forgiveness is always there for us. It's ready and available. Now, I know there's lots of questions about sickness and healing and simply praying in faith and that healing will happen. There is a movement out there that all you have to do is just believe it and confess it and it will happen. And I've seen people who are close to me pray and pray and pray and just be devastated that they didn't have enough faith because there wasn't healing. And I do believe in the context here that the sickness and the weariness is a result of persecution, and we are to go to the church and we are to be encouraged and exhorted and prayed for over the church. But remember, as we've been learning through here, that when we ask anything, we ask it according to God's will. We ask it according to the name of Jesus and therefore according to his character and what we know about him in his word. And so when we pray for somebody who is weary or sick, we pray according to God's word. And I know many of you have probably prayed and prayed for a dear friend or relative who've had cancer and not seen healing. And then possibly on the other end, you've prayed and have seen that. And well, did I have more faith? No, we always just pray. We seek God's will. We surrender to God's will. And sometimes we know God's will because of what it tells us in his word, and sometimes we don't know what God's will is. We don't know if God intends to heal somebody from cancer. But we can pray knowing that he is the God who heals and trusting that his will is perfect. And sometimes that healing is eternal healing because we know that we will be with that person again and we have to trust him. But the prayer of faith will save those who are weary through the persecution that they have experienced. Verse 16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Want to be mature? Be accountable. Be accountable to somebody else who you see as mature, probably more mature than you see yourself. I grow weary. I do. I grow weary. I have not ever experienced persecution for my faith as they did. I haven't at all, but I grow weary. Being in the ministry and being in full-time ministry can be tiring. It can be wonderful and thrilling, and there's lots of joy there, but it can be tiring. And so I need godly women around me that I can go to and say, I'm weary. And I need to be able to confess any sin that comes with that weariness, whether it's complaining or lack of compassion for those who come my way, or just grumbling or not being patient, or just need to confess that I'm struggling again with my mouth. But the effective prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. To put it in another way, the prayer of a righteous woman is powerful and effective. Want to be effective in your prayer? Pray according to God's will. Pray fervently. Pray without ceasing, as it tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We are to pray without ceasing, and we are to pray for one another. So the third thing to do, to add to your to-do list, is to pray. And then it finishes up, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In maturity, in genuine faith, we should pursue the wandering sister in Christ. We can test their faith. Are there works involved? Is there evidence of their faith? Is it genuine or is it waning? Go after them. If you have a sister in the Lord who you know in this body and she hasn't been coming to church, or she's been complaining about the church, or you know that she's not spending time in the Word, or maybe she came to church for years and years and years and you're still questioning her salvation. There's different thoughts on this, that it's a pursuit of the unsaved, or that it's the pursuit of the backslidden. But go after them. Make yourself available. If they reject you, continue to fervently pray for them. You know, sometimes someone just needs to know that they're loved. And they may have grown so weary that they've given up and they forget how much God loves them and they can't see God's love or understand God's love. And you may be the love that they need to see God's love. Pursue them. Add that to your to-do list. Pursue those who have wandered from the truth. So today we're going to add to our list to be patient, be proven, to pray, and pursue. It's a little longer. You don't have to write it down, but establish your heart. Establish the wellspring of your life because the coming of the Lord is at hand. This is our hope. This is how we endure. This is how we can strive to maturity. This is how we can prove that our faith is genuine. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Fix your mind and your thoughts on that and count it all joy. Amen.